One is Kent's invitation. I think it's been a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. And he began by talking about the golden rule. And what he said about the golden rule is that the simple-minded interpretation of that, maybe what we've often all thought, is that if you want to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, what you think about is, if I would like a piece of chocolate cake or a chocolate cake baked for me, then what I ought to do is bake chocolate cake for other people. And I suppose that's covered by the rule. But Ken's point was it's a little more complicated than that. It requires some more thought and really a little more spiritual maturity. And the challenge comes when there's a need someone has that puts me out, that I have to suffer perhaps on their behalf, or I'm actually asked to do something that causes some discomfort or some costliness on my part, but it's yet something that they need. And furthermore, I think his point was, we really have to be a little bit analytical about what it is people need to think about rather than just what they might like a chocolate cake. I think this, so when I talked to him afterwards, I said, yeah, I want to talk some more about that in a lesson soon. And then Ben's lessons too, I'll mention that, from the book of Ephesians. And if you remember, he's kind of made Ephesians 4, that part of the verse book where he transitions from this great plan that God has made in which He called us by a plan that began before the foundation of the world, and therefore as a result of that call has asked us to be a certain way. For example, I think this is the passage used, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And he said that's one, you know, the worthy of the calling points backward the first part of the book, and walking worthy points forward, things we need to do. But notice some things he says. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." We covered some of these things in, I think, a marriage class. It's probably been a year or so ago, and I really want to borrow some of that material in the lesson tonight. It does apply very directly in the relationship of marriage, but I think also in any close relationship that we have among brethren, in our family, parents, and children, with one another. And this term bearing with is really a Greek word, I'll not pronounce it. I'll show it on the screen, but it's the one that starts with an A, and we'll talk about that. But there are several other words that are associated with it. One of the most closely associated is this idea of being a forgiving. And you know what an important topic forgiveness is in the New Testament in particular. In fact, far more is said about forgiving people than there is said about asking for forgiveness. Somehow or another, when we've been caught or we're in trouble, have a debt that we owe to someone, we're maybe finding it easier to say, "I need your forgiveness," than we have maybe in properly taking that request and turning around and say, "Then I forgive you." So a very challenging thing is forgiving people, but it's related to this idea of forbearance. I think forbearance is an old word. The newer translations use this idea of bearing with one another in love. And here, even in Ephesians 4, down to verse 32, which is a little bit of a wrapper in that text, it almost comes back to some of the very same admonitions. He says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You're probably aware that Colossians and Ephesians have a lot in common. The structure is somewhat similar. And they have a kind of a doctrinal section at the front and then very practical things at the back, similar to what Ben has been teaching us about Ephesians. Here's a passage from the third chapter of Colossians, which seems parallel to me to the passage in Ephesians, a kind of a transition in some ways. "Therefore, as the elect of God," this is Colossians 3, verse 12, "holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another," there's our word, "forbearing one another," with an older translation, "and forgiving one another." And there they are paired again, almost as if they go together in some way. And we'll talk about how they might fit in just a minute. "If anyone has a complaint against another," that's the context, "even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." So there in the context of forgiveness, there is this idea of forbearance. What is the word forbearance or bearing with? In the Greek, it's a word that starts with an echo or an anekomai. And really, the scholars say it's literally, which often doesn't help at all to literally know what the words mean, but if it helps at all to think about it, it's to hold oneself up against. And implied in that is this idea of effort, of strain, of pain perhaps. And that is you're having to bear something. And also this idea of an extended period. I'm not just doing it and bumping it, I'm actually holding it. I'm there over some period of time. So figuratively, it's the idea of putting up with something. that's not changing. It's not getting better. It's always there, and I have to put up with it. I have to endure it. I have to forbear it, English word, and I have to suffer in the context of doing that. Here's what Vine says. He says, the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It's the opposite of anger associated with mercy. So it really almost has a legal implication. That is, someone's done something wrong or caused some harm or in some ways causing me cost or discomfort. And I withhold reacting to that harshly. I withhold punishing that person with what I think they deserve. Right? I withhold anger against them, an outburst in some way saying they deserve this because they have done wrong to me. Not that they haven't done wrong or that they haven't caused harm or discomfort, but I'm withholding that. I'm withholding that. So, what are some ways we could think about that? They're related terms, of course, and you can see why they're related because it does require many of these things surrounding holding back perhaps what someone deserves as a result of what I'm having to endure, bear with, and suffer through. The word patience is used in English to translate this word that starts with an H, and that means to stay under, has some similarities in some way, and relates to endurance, the ability to go for quite a while. Long-suffering literally is kind of having to do with having an emotion or a thought that lasts a long time. That is, I have a temper, it's long, it can be extended, and it doesn't cause harm. But of course, love is the one that's the characteristic of the agape love is the foundation for many of these things. It's interesting in that passage, that grand passage in 1 Corinthians 13, often read at weddings, interestingly enough, perhaps not as often applied in marriages, but often read at weddings. It talks about love as the basis for forbearance, and it uses some of these very same words. Verse 4, love suffers long. That is, it's something that lasts a while. It isn't pleasant, but it will endure that for a while. This interesting word, bears, is actually the word for a roof. And the intent there is that you have a roof over something, a roof of silence, a roof that covers it. It doesn't allow it to cause problems. And that's kind of it's literally the word for roof. It's the same one that the centurion who came to Jesus when he said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. That's the word. But this idea of covering over, and so Paul writes to the Corinthians that love bears all things. What does he mean? Roofs over them. Covers over them. They're not visible. There's a roof of silence. It doesn't complain about it and doesn't react to it. And finally, endures all things. That's the word that we've looked at earlier. It means, once again, to stay under it and to bear these discomforts that come along. I think 1 Corinthians 13, while we're there, also gives us some of the opposites of what forbearance might include. One of the things is does not behave rudely or unseemly, I think, are some of the other translations of that. The idea there is when someone has done something wrong, that's the time in which we perhaps feel the most justified in losing our temper or insulting them or gossiping about them in some way. Isn't that true? Don't you feel like I've got this wrong, I'm holding it precious against this person, and I will take opportunity and feel justified in doing things that under other circumstances would be rude and unseemly behavior. And yet I do that when I've been wronged or in some way I'm suffering because of another person. Love doesn't seek its own benefit. Clearly, forbearing someone else is enduring the pain that they're creating. So it is not in my interest on one level to do that. Perhaps I might envy. Love does not envy. I might envy what that person is getting to enjoy at my expense, and perhaps what I'm not getting as a result of having to bear with that person. Parades itself or is puffed up. I think sometimes when we're having to forbear, and I'll give examples in a minute, but I just wanted to talk about the definition. Forbear something. It has a sense of elevating our impression of ourselves. I see this wrong in the other person. In fact, I feel it. I endure it. Does that sometimes make us feel more holy? Because I'm not doing that kind of thing, and I'm enduring that from this other person. Makes me puffed up, perhaps, is another translation of that. Easily provoked. The opposite of forbearing is that I lose my temper quickly. I can't stand it one more time. And yet it comes one more time, and so I'm easily provoked. This interesting phrase, does not think evil, the American Standard translates that, takes no account of evil. In my understanding, it is an accounting term, and that is, I'm keeping a list. And so when something is done wrong to me, I add it to the list. And so it's a little bit like an accounting term. And when another wrong that's done to me, another thing I'm having to endure arises, the list gets longer. And now the debt gets higher against this person that I have. And finally, we're also tempted, not forbearance, of course, we're also tempted to rejoice when we see the evil in the other person. Having kept an account and treating it as a debt in my mind, having used it to feel puffed up, having used it to justify unseemly behavior on my part, I'm actually happy when more of it happens. I'm tempted to be actually rejoicing when I see the other person sinning yet again. These are opposites of forbearance. Perhaps that helps somewhat to see what forbearance does require. But it does relate to forgiveness. And I want to talk about maybe the relationship between the two. So you can argue with me about this afterwards if you want. But I've just tried to think about the difference between the two. In the first place, it seems to me that forgiveness, one way of looking at it, is a kind of a point in time. It's not a continuing process. You think about what it takes to... And the second point is very similar. That is, it's a transaction. Someone has wronged me, or I've wronged someone else, and so I actually go to them. And forgiveness has to do with that particular thing. You know, when someone comes and says, I have to ask your forgiveness, you know they have some particular thing in mind. They're not just generally saying, you know, I know I'm annoying you or something. You know, they have a specific action. I said something I shouldn't have said, or I left the wrong impression, or I did something, or I didn't pay you back when I should have. And so there's a sense of, there's an object that this forgiveness centers around, something that has been done to someone or by someone, and maybe caused some hurt or some pain. Whereas it seems like forbearance is a kind of continuing process. In fact, it almost that these definitions we read suggested in a legal way, here's the wrong, it has not been addressed. And so this continuing process of postponing, suspending, bearing that burden becomes an extended thing. It's not a point in time, it's a kind of a relationship. And then the third point is for a specific debt, a harm or sin, rather than just an ongoing toleration of the whatever these series of discomforts or pain would be. And so one way to think about it is that forbearance is this larger attitude that when someone finally does come, if they come at all, and say, I would like your forgiveness for this particular thing, forbearance is already there, acting as if it were forgiven and saying, of course you're forgiven. That's the way we are in that. You could kind of see it in the prodigal son, right? The son came to the dad and he said, I want my money. The dad gave him his money and he went off. And so for some period of time, there's no forgiveness. There's no asking for forgiveness. And yet the father each day, we understand, is looking to see his son coming. Because when he finally comes, the father is waiting for him, hoping that that would happen and acting toward him in the most generous way, trying to bring his repentance. I don't know if this is helping or not, but forbearance is an attitude we have towards someone who is causing us pain and discomfort. So, this is a little bit not quite so serious, but here's a way to think about forgiveness. And this is why forbearance is required in the context of forgiveness. The first thing that happens is wrong is done. Maybe one or both sides of the two people involved understand this is wrong. I did it. I know I shouldn't have done it. I did it to you, it hurt you, you're aware of that, so the wrong is done. And then it goes on a list. Because I might do something else wrong before I get that forgiven. I might do more things wrong. And then I might realize, I need to repent of one of those things, and I'll come back and I'll ask forgiveness for that one thing, right? But what about all those other things that have been done in the meantime? They're still on the list, aren't they? And I've got to think through, I've got to repent of that and go get that checked off the list too. But if I do, then I come and ask for forgiveness. And then the forgiveness is granted, and finally, the relationship is restored. I think sometimes that is our picture of forgiveness. And that is, the person's got to think of what they did wrong, realize it, and if they don't think of it, then I've got to go tell them, right? So I've got to tell them all the things on my list so they can repent, then they can come ask for forgiveness, and then I can grant it, and then the relationship's restored. Do you see some problems with that model? Although when we think about it that way, Because I'm just thinking, do I have to forgive this person? Well, not unless they've asked for forgiveness, you know. We kind of set these criteria up. Do you see a problem with that model at all, just in light of what we've talked about so far? Someone's done something wrong. It goes on the list. Well, there's one problem right there. The whole idea of a list is not a good idea. We already kind of covered that in 1 Corinthians 13. This idea that we've been keeping a list is a little bit of a problem. So that's the first thing. It does not take an account of evil. But you know, there's another thing, and that is, what if it's really not a sin? You know, forbearance really applies for things that are not necessarily wrong. I mean, they're any burden I bear. You know, you think about someone who, you work with someone, and they're careless, and they make a lot of mistakes, and you have to make up for that. It's a discomfort. It's a pain I bear. Is it sin on their part? Well, no, they're not as competent, perhaps. They're not trained, or they're not as mature, or they're not as careful, or something. So some things are not a sin. Well, would we expect a person to ask for forgiveness of that? But the real problem is when we disagree about whether it's a sin or not. Now, that never happens, does it? So, I mean, if you think of an example. Well, a spouse, maybe the wife, she loses some money. Don't know where it went. Can't find it. Well, is that a sin? Well, so does that require forgiveness, or is that just something you forbear? You know what I mean? You put up with. You see what I'm saying there? Well, now what if I think, well, she's careless. That's why she lost it. Well, that's my opinion. Well, so is that a sin? Well, what if she says, I didn't lose it because I'm careless. I just lost it, you know. You see how there's some gray area here in what's going on. And sometimes people do things, and it isn't what I would have chosen to do, and my interpretation of it is, well, I think they're just being selfish. And so there it's for sinful. So therefore, you know, I have to get this corrected, and they owe me apologies. You see how that interpretation with our finite minds, our ability to understand people's motives, is just difficult and dangerous to start making a list of things that we perceive to be wrong, sinful, whatever. When really some of those things might not be at all. They might just be imperfections or immaturities in other people that we need to be able to forbear, put up with, endure. And of course, that does also raise the question, what if the action is truly intentional and it is truly sin and the person's not going to change? They're just not. What actually is my responsibility toward that? And I think we're often too hasty to say, well, I can't forgive them because they didn't ask. Well, okay, we'll accept that. But what should our behavior be towards someone who has wronged us and caused us pain, who has a debt toward us? And maybe they're even our enemies and they're not asking for forgiveness. What is my reaction to them? Can you think of passages that have to do with how we should treat our enemies? I mean, if we want to call them enemies, if say it's an intentional thing, and we're going to go so far as to say they're out to get me somehow, can you think of passages that deal with how we treat our enemies? Yes, we can, and we're supposed to love our enemies and do good to them. And so in the end, the behavior is really the same, whether we've forgiven them or not. And it seems to me that's what forbearance is. It's treating someone, whether they've apologized or not, or whether they realize they've wronged us or not, with the same kindness and love and patience and concern for their benefit and selfless love, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, as if they had asked for forgiveness. Is that possible? Is it right to do that? I mean, when it's really sin and it's really wrong and it's really harmful, is that really a good thing? I want to just show you a few passages related to what God has done using the same word, forbearance, whom God set forth. This is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and it's describing this coming of the solution to our problem of sin by faith through the sacrifice of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because in His what? His forbearance. That's the word. And what did He do? God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Does that mean they were forgiven? No, the passage is really saying that God is just. And the reason He's just is because a penalty has now been paid. But when those sins were being committed, what was happening? God was passing over them. He was withholding punishment, wasn't He? During that time before Jesus came? Now, we understand the picture of things, why He was doing that. He was doing that because there was a plan in work that had to do with our salvation. But God was withholding punishment from sin. And this very word, forbearance, is used for that. The word long-suffering is used in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, but a very similar idea, but it relates to now, not in the Old Testament. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering, that's one of our related words, of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do you realize that every minute of every day, God is withholding the punishment that we and others deserve for our sins? He's long-suffering. He's suffering a long time with sin that is sin against Him and against His will, unrepented of. And He's being withheld for what purpose, of course, is salvation. And back to Romans again, Romans chapter 2. And do you think this, chapter 2, verse 4, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, that's our word, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I think this is a pattern for us to follow. God is withholding judgment. He is not treating us with the punishment that we deserve. That's forbearance, especially in the face of sin, of actual harm that's been done. So I think it's not strange at all to think about the fact that, yes, someone's too short, too clumsy, too immature, whatever. Yes, we forbear with that. We can kind of get that. We'll talk about some examples, I think, where it's easy to see how that could happen. But in the case where someone has actually wronged us and that wrong is still there and still present, this is kind of the basis of saying, you know, just like God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, this forbearance of God is an example to us, especially in our relationships, for how that would happen. When is forbearance required? A few examples, I think, from the New Testament, and I'd like to talk about some specific applications in our lives. Romans 15:1 uses the idea of bearing with. He says, we who that are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know, there are times when Christians, especially maybe new Christians or weak Christians or confused Christians who are our brothers, who are struggling with some issue, and we have to do things to provide them with a special protection. And we might change our diet, as this passage is talking about. We might forego other things that we would like to do because they're weak and we don't want to cause them to sin. And we wouldn't talk about them or judge them or set them, count them as nothing, as Paul says in the passage, because they're weak. So sometimes when Christians or those in our company are weak in some way, not fully understanding the truth, perhaps their emotions are not trained properly, and then their consciences are not trained properly, we would take care of that. We would forbear with them because they require that. Galatians 1 talks about a person that's overtaken in a trespass. And so we would bear their burdens because that's the idea of bearing again. They have this burden that they're continually perhaps caught in sin, in some way trapped in sin. But we wouldn't do that over and over, would we? I mean, like 70 times 7, that would be way too many times, right? And of course, what happens is someone who is continually struggling with a sin, it may be more than one time. It may be over and over, and we are required to bear with that. Go and rescue them again, he seems to be saying there. And the bearing is bearing burdens then is this idea of someone who is weaker and more susceptible to sins, and so we're able to bear their burdens. Paul talked about his life that he lived, trying not to give offense, in particular perhaps taking support for preaching the gospel. He was afraid perhaps that that would maybe be an offense to someone, maybe diminish from his work, his preaching. And so he says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, knowledge, long-suffering, and kindness, by sincere love. So there may be times when we're just making sure that the appearance of what we do is not questionable. That would give someone the wrong idea about what we're doing. And we may have to not do things that we really enjoy. And we may have to take trouble and create more expense for ourselves because of that. And yet we do it so as not to give an offense. That's another example of where forbearance might be required. And then the passage we looked at there in Ephesians 4, it seems like that forbearance is going to be required to keep the unity in the bond of peace. There may be things that we don't do just so we don't cause a division in some way. Differences in judgment, and so we just go along. We bear with something that seems to us somewhat of a burden, and yet it allows unity to exist in those ways. Well, what are some applications? The first one I'd like to talk about, because I think it's easy to understand, is our children. And I'll say to the children, or the young adults, right, that you may turn this around and say, you know, I'm having to deal with a kind of troublesome parent, you know? And maybe the parents need some forbearance every once in a while. And I'd say to you, that's exactly right. They really do. But you think about a child when a child is early in their life and they don't understand things and they make a lot of mistakes and they say silly things and they can be annoying, as you know, in what they do, and they're clumsy and they may actually cause some harm to, you know, fragile lamps in the room where they're playing ball or to other things. They cost a lot of money. Sometimes that might not need to be spent. Sometimes they get on our nerves with their noise. And sometimes they do things that hurt us. But you know, it just seems to me that when you think about your children, especially as they're younger, that seems not such a big burden, does it? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, at first, you're a little bit annoyed, but you look like you say, well, that's my job. I'm supposed to help these kids. I'm supposed to forbear them and help them change and show by my patience and example what they could be and help them through that age. But it could be like the prodigal son who went away. There comes a point where we really can't really change them, and really it's too late to punish anymore. I can counsel, but the young man wanted his inheritance, and I know what he's going to do with it. And so he gave him the inheritance, the father did, and he went off to the far country and began to do the things which we all suspected he was going to do. And so it is the case often children require a kind of a forbearance that goes beyond just, you know, annoyance, even into the area of unrepentant sin. And yet we're not treating them as an enemy, but as a brother. But I think, it's easier for us to see that than maybe sometimes with our brethren. And you can think about brethren in the same kind of a spectrum of things. The brother's not too great of a song leader, and he gets the pitch wrong, and he leads the song too slowly. And I really don't care for his selection of songs. And so, you know, then there's forbearance is required there, isn't it? I'm helping him grow. I'm not going to cause division. I don't want to discourage him. I'm going to help with that. But now here's a brother who keeps making the same mistakes over and over again. I mean from that sinful mistakes and keeps getting into trouble and he's requiring a lot of time to help him and counsel him and teach him and so on. Now that's getting to be a little bit harder. And now here's a brother who's just not repentant of something that's caused a break in our relationship. In fact, in such a way that it's even maybe harmful to me or even to the church. So how do I deal with that? I still treat him as a brother and not as an enemy. So I think our brethren may be a case where that's needed. And then, of course, our spouses. And I tried to pick relationships that, you know, maybe it's tougher and tougher. Our spouses, of course, one of the things that creates the need for forbearance is it's not only the things that are done by the other person that cause us pain or discomfort, but also I think sometimes we build up hopes and dreams and expectations which they're not able to meet, and that frustrates us. And so we feel like we're putting up with something that may not actually be the case. But it could be our spouse is too short, can't reach the top shelf, so I'm always having to help them or something. You know, little things like that, or clumsy, or not good with math, or, you know, careless in some things. And that seems like easier. But then there could be things where there really appears to me to be selfish, but what do I do? Is it my job to punish? To correct, to grab my rights in that situation, or is it to forbear? And especially in those areas where I can't really say I know this is a sin. I don't know that it's driven by selfishness or greed or something. And maybe it seems like I ought to even think the best. Hope all things in that situation. But then I come to the cases where my spouse has done me wrong. And it's hurt really bad. And they don't seem to be repentant. What does forbearance look like there? What does forbearance look like there? Would I go without even talking about that or saying it or bringing it up as a kind of a repeated issue, even if it's an unrepentant type situation? And it kind of raises these examples. I hope you've thought of some cases, maybe in your own life or in others. It raises some questions I think are natural to ask. And that one would be, what if I'm hurt? What if I keep being hurt over these things? There's another interesting use of this word. My first point about that would be, that's kind of the point, isn't it? Forbearing is bearing something that hurts. It's an endurance. That's really what the word is about. It's about bearing things that are not pleasant. This is a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says we labor, working with our own hands. The intent, I think, of that is, you know, he's doing extra work. Not only that, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, what? We endure. We endure. That's the word. We forbear. This is against persecution. Not just a sin necessarily against me, but intentional, continuing kind of a wish to do harm. But he forbears. What does that mean? He holds back taking vengeance. He holds back on the judgment. And he endures that for a period, as is required. So I think the idea that if we're hurt, that really is what forbearance is by definition. And whether we're hurt or not doesn't make a thing right or wrong. It may actually, in fact, be an opportunity for us to be Christ-like, following His example. I think another question about forbearance is, it feels like and it sounds like I'm tolerating sin. Did you get that kind of a feeling when I talked about, here's a person, they're doing me wrong, or they've sinned in some way, and I'm not bringing it up to them? I'm not bringing it up. It sounds like we're tolerating sin. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, I think maybe we don't know what that means sometimes. When we say tolerating sin, it seems like an older use of the word tolerating, which is probably in a sense, yes, well, it's exactly what we're doing. We're tolerating in the sense that you tolerate a disease or you tolerate a treatment. You know what I'm talking about? You don't like it. It hurts, but you survive. Do you know that sense of the use of the word tolerate? Now, in our more modern sense, what we mean by tolerance, I think, is somehow we approve of it or we enable it or we have fellowship with it. That's not what I mean. But yes, we are tolerating sin, as in the sense that it's an unpleasant thing. We wish it weren't so, but we do it and we survive. That's what really seems like tolerance used to mean. That is, we're able to survive that. It seems like a kind of a passage that that deals with this a little bit in the relationship of husbands and wives is this passage from 1 Peter 3, where here's a woman who is married to a non-Christian. Do you think the non-Christian is acting morally in every way, is living in a Christ-like way? It just seems unlikely. The whole point seems to be there's this conflict of what's right and wrong, of worldview, about how people should live. Here's a Christian woman and married to a non-Christian man. And what are his values? They're not centered in Christ, in submission to God. So how does she live with regard to that? Reproving him every day? Demanding that he check off the list of unforgiven sins by asking for forgiveness? Do you know what I mean? Is that what the admonition is here? Or is it something maybe different? A little bit more like what God did all through the ages of time, passing over the sins of men because he had a plan in mind. The forbearance of God leading to salvation, Romans 2. It says she would be submissive to her husband. That even if some do not obey the word, see that? They're sinning. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What I'm doing in that forbearance is I'm tolerating in the sense of I'm enduring that sin, not taking punishment. I'm bearing up. But the intent, of course, is that very bearing up, that very chastity, and that very fear that's demonstrated, fear of God that's demonstrated in the tolerance old-timey use of the word, of that sin, is an example to the husband. And he sees her chaste behavior, her meek and quiet spirit, and her spiritual interests. And it's a teaching thing. And so in the sense, I'll go back to Kent's golden rule lesson, that's the very thing he needs, is to see a person living in spite of that discomfort in a spiritual way and bearing up under that. That's the very thing that he needs in the sense of the golden rule. If I were in his situation, that's what I would need. And that's what the wife provides. So I think there is a sense in which it is a toleration of sin, but it is not an approval of sin. And I think in a situation where you have someone who perhaps has wronged you, there may be a... We'll talk about that in a minute. That's the third question. Well, do you never confront sin or do you just sit there and take it? You know, we'll talk about that in a minute. But even when you do, the point is, of course, to try to do what's best for the person. It's the golden rule again from Matthew 7, verse 12. So the third question is that. And that is there not ever a case when you actually just confront the wrong? I mean, after all, Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, go to that brother. Remember, you know, that's the verse. We go to that verse a lot. And maybe what it's saying is, I've got this checklist of all the things that the person has done wrong, either to me or in some other way, and I just got to keep working that list until I get all the things off of that list. You think that's what Matthew 18 is really saying? Is that the intent of that? Every wrong done has to be somehow forgiven by direct confrontation, and then a repentance, and then a forgiveness, and then the relationship is restored. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that I think I can think of two reasons that confrontation is necessary. But I think beyond that, I think true forbearance would say, I think I could let that go. It won't be absolute answers, but here they are. When do we confront the wrong? Someone's done something to me. And I think James 5 talks about that. And that is, if someone's soul is in jeopardy and that confrontation can solve that, that's the time to do it. That is the time to do it. And I think that you can think of the prodigal son and others. The father was not chasing him down saying, stop doing that, that's wrong, that's on the list now, you have to ask forgiveness for that. There was not much to be accomplished in the state that the son was in. But if there's some sin in which a brother is in danger of losing their soul and my confrontation will help restore that relationship with God, that's the time to do it. That's the time to do it. I think sometimes we even do the opposite in our marriages, isn't that? We're watching the person's sin. I'm keeping my own record in my heart of things and creating this bitterness and other things, but I'm not really going to them in any helpful way with regard to seeing their relationship with God be repaired. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen that happen? Where the relationship becomes more and more painful and I'm confronting them, but not to help them be restored to God, just to have maybe some relief on my part. But James says, I think if there's an opportunity to save someone's soul, then that's a place for it. And the other thing, which is similar, it seems to me, is actually in Matthew 18, which we talked about before. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. So it's a private confrontation to start, at least. If he listens to you, what? You have gained your brother. It seems to me what this passage is saying is that for sure, a time to confront a sin is when a relationship has been ruptured. So if there's something we're holding against someone and it's causing the relationship to be kept apart, that needs to be confronted. Now, it may be the confrontation is actually within our own selves. Is this something that I can forbear, to use our word, and I don't have to have some righting of the wrong in some transactional fashion where I say, you have to repent of that, you have to ask for my forgiveness, and I have to grant it to you, or else we can't continue with the relationship. Is that the attitude that we would have? So it may be that restoring the relationship is just through my forbearance. I can put up with this. Why? The wife in 1 Peter 3. Because I'm hoping eventually by my putting up with it in a loving way and in a way that is approved by God, will bring repentance, will bring a conversion to the Word, without some kind of direct confrontation. But that seems to be the goal of Matthew 18, is if you've got some brother sinned against me, I go to them and I'm trying to gain my brother. That's the object, is to gain and restore that relationship. So two things, I think, require confrontation. Number one, to save a soul, if that would help, is the best to do, and to repair, restore a relationship. I think that's the place where a confrontation would be required. But what I'm saying is, I think, argue with me afterwards, I'd like to have more conversation, is that I don't think every single sin, even against me, requires a confrontation. I think we'll get into list making and the very thing that 1 Corinthians 13 is about. What it requires is forbearance. Does this seem like a challenge to you? To me, it almost seems like a more of a challenge than forgiveness, and that is to say, I can pass over those sins just like God has done over some period of time. Well, how can I learn to be a forbearing person? I think, first of all, we're motivated by love. That passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is really says, you know, talks all around that point about being a forbearing person, enduring all things, bearing all things, hoping all things, not keeping account of evil. Isn't that what forbearance is? That's really what we've been describing. That whole passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is I'm motivated by the best interest of the person. And I'm back to Kent's talk again. That's the golden rule. I'm thinking, what's best for them? Not, the Bible says I have a right to ask them to, you know, apologize. That's not, what is best for them? Is keeping quiet and enduring, is that best for them? Is setting a godly example and being patient in the face of persecution that I feel, is that what's best for them? If it is, then that's what I'll do. It's the selfless love. To keep the relationship intact, despite whatever discouragement and discomfort I'm having to suffer. That's best for them. I will do what I can to keep hold this relationship together for their benefit, not for my comfort and not for my pleasure. So, understanding that what I'm doing in my forbearance, however I handle it, is for the welfare of the other person. I'm going to keep mentioning the golden rule. That's the foundation of what this forbearance is like. And then, of course, remembering God's forbearance. I think that example stands for us is that how is it that He forgives in the first place? His forgiveness is not based on merit, thankfully. If I ask for forgiveness, it's not because I'm a good person in every other way, unfortunately. And you know, furthermore, I don't think God forgives based on whether He thinks I'm ever going to do it again or not. You ever thought about that? In fact, I think He knows I'm going to do it again, if I am. He knows the future. He knows the end of a thing before the beginning. And yet I ask forgiveness, and He's there saying, you're going to do this again, but I'm forgiving you. And He actually knows. Now, I don't know that as a human. It seems to me I ought to assume the best. I ought to hope all things, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. I ought to project the best possible outcome into the future, since I don't know. I believe that would be the best thing to do. Sometimes people live up to that expectation. But God doesn't judge us that way, based on whether I'm worthy or whether He suspects I might do it again sometime. That's not the basis of forgiveness. Nor is He looking for an opportunity to punish. You realize that's not God's nature? He's not waiting for me to slip up so He can demonstrate His righteousness and punish me. In fact, we just see the opposite of that in history. Didn't we see that? Is that He withheld the punishment deserved for those people all through history, waiting for this sacrifice that would come, which He took on as a pain on His part to take care of our problems. And so He holds back that punishment. And what's the reason for that? Because He's wanting to have fellowship with sin? Because He wants it to be approved of? Because He wants to train us to sin and believe that no punishment ever occurs? No, the passages that we read says He's leading us to repentance. In fact, that's what Romans 2 says. Don't get this wrong, Paul is saying. Do you not understand this forbearance of God is there to lead us to repentance? And Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why judgment's held back and why punishment is not given. God's forbearance is to help us in that way. I think another key point is that we sometimes think that this is going to be going on forever. This is eternal. And let me just tell you, in your relationships, they're temporary. And you want to know that you know, they may end in this life, but at the very least, or most, whichever way you look at it, they only last till the end of time, which is a very short time. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, I can't do that forever. Well, you don't have to do it forever. In fact, it's a very short time. It's a very short time in comparison to forever, which we will have to deal with as well. Life is temporary in the same way. How can we learn to forbear? And then again, the golden rule. And that is, I think we have to turn the situation around and say, what if I were in that situation? And that's the way to think about it. What if I were the one struggling with the sin? One thing I've thought about a lot is that sometimes someone is wronged, especially in a family where, you know, the trust is broken in some way. Maybe a child does something that's really shocking to the parents. We're tempted, I think, to say that there must be evil to the core. That's our first reaction. If they did that, if they're guilty of that one sin, right, then they must, everything in their life must be hypocritical. You ever had that kind of feeling? I mean, this sin is kind of so bad, and I really didn't think they would do such a thing. So I don't even think they're Christians. I don't think they really believe anything. No telling what they would do if they'd do that. Okay, turn that around. Do you ever do something in your life that you kind of know is wrong, but it doesn't mean you've become an unbeliever all of a sudden? Do you ever have that experience? It doesn't mean that you're hypocritical in all the other things you do and say, you try to say to do right. You see how when you turn the picture around, it has a different color to it? Why can't we project that to other people? They've made a mistake. They've hurt me in some way. It doesn't mean they're evil to the core. And think about Jesus and His apostles and how many things they did and said that were just wrong. Peter denied Him. Jesus could have easily just written them off. Think about all the mistakes, and perhaps they're there to see the toleration in the old-fashioned sense, right, that Jesus had, the forbearance of those disciples who one mistake after another, and yet He didn't write them off as evil to the core, totally hypocritical, worthless. Turn it around and let's use the golden rule in that way to say that we need to think of ourselves in those circumstances. What would we want from someone else? Yes, we would want them to forgive us if we asked for it. But what if I wasn't there yet? What would I want them to do? How would I want them to treat me in kindness, in toleration, in encouragement in a way that would lead me to repentance? That's what forbearance is. I think it turns it around and puts us in that circumstance as well. I'll review a little bit with this, with these questions, these or at least these lists of things. What are some symptoms that we're not forbearing as God would have us to forbear? Here are some things to examine our own lives with respect to our roles as children or parents or husbands or wives or fellow brethren of one another. Do we find ourselves keeping count, remembering, fondling, I would almost say, the things that have been done wrong to us and eagerly looking for things to add to the long list? 1 Corinthians talked about keeping count of evil. Maybe because it makes us feel better or feel justified in our reactions. Do we find ourselves playing this kind of waiting game? And that is, if the other person will just change, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll react kindly. I'll be a little bit less selfish. But they need to make some changes first. We need to see that happen. That is not forbearance. Sometimes we're justifying our own anger, maybe our gossip about someone, our lack of love by the fact that they're sinful people. That's not forbearance. I mentioned this before. Do we find ourselves judging the entire character of a person by some specific instance, by some specific occasion, which might have been on their worst moment in their whole life, and yet we judge everything about them by those one or two instances? We find ourselves grumbling about the burden we have to bear on behalf of others and because of their weakness or their sinfulness. Maybe we're avoiding a person or a situation because of what's been done to us. We find ourselves feeling superior because of another person's shortcomings. Well, I don't do those things, and so therefore I must be... And so, once again, I would make a reminder of the golden rule. So, forbearance. I hope that's helped a little, maybe a challenge. If it's not exactly right, help me with that, but certainly study what the Word says about that. Go back to a passage from earlier, Romans 2, by way of invitation to say that really, where we sit today, especially those of us who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not formed that relationship with God that has allowed us to be forgiven of our sins, do you understand that you are sitting squarely under the forbearance of God right this minute? That punishment is just being held back, totally deserved by you and yet held back by God. Do you think this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Forbearance, there's our word, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We need an example. It's in the relationship we have with God. And especially in the relationship we had with God before we repented and came to obedience. And that's what seems to me is an appropriate invitation for tonight. If you are standing still in the forbearance of God, it's time to move to forgiveness, to take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus and the covering of sins that He provides, making a change in your life with His help and with His grace, and continuing to ask forgiveness as we struggle in this fallen world. If you need to do something in a public way that we can help you with tonight, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing. Oh.